It was March 31st, 2011. Not a red letter date for most, not even a national holiday. But it was, at least where we were living at the time, a local holiday. See, that was the first day of Major League Baseball season. In Cincinnati, that is actually a local holiday. The city shuts down, many local businesses close. Some parents and children have even been known to play hooky, skip work or school, and go see the baseball game. The Cincinnati Reds are the first professional baseball team, founded in 1866. They have other professional teams in Cincinnati, professional in the sense that they get paid a lot of money, not necessarily that they're very good. Of course, they have my beloved Cincinnati Bengals for football. But Cincinnati always has been, it always will be, a baseball town. So March 31st, 2011 was opening day there in Cincinnati. That game that day, it was always a day game for opening day in Cincinnati. It was against the Milwaukee Brewers. I don't remember exactly how Milwaukee finished that year, but I remember in the grand scheme of things, the Reds didn't do very good. But it was the beginning of the season, and we knew Milwaukee was going to be a tough opponent. The game really hadn't been closed all day. I think they were down around 6-2 in the ninth inning, and as it so happened, I got home from work that day just in time to see the ninth inning. Somehow, in the top of the bottom of the ninth, the Reds being the holding team, they had the last at bat. The Reds managed to score two more runs, making it somewhat more close. But by the time they came down to their final out, they were still down 6-4. There were two men on and two out. It was the proverbial Casey at the bat. To the plate stepped Ramon Hernandez. He was a catcher for the Reds at the time. I remember as I just got home, still standing, hadn't even, I think, taken my coat off, sitting there watching that game. You remember that? Maybe a little bit. I believe my older son remembered it. He's homesick today. Watching that game, first pitch was a questionable, called strike outside, 0-1. But on the second pitch, Ramon Hernandez lifted a hanging curve high and into the right field, over the wall, into the opposing team's bullpen. The Reds won in spectacular fashion that day with a 7-6 walk-off home run. I will never forget that game. It was one of the closest games and one of the greatest comebacks in all of Reds history. Maybe not all of baseball, I suppose that's more arguable. But it was one of the greatest comebacks, and certainly being on opening day, the first game in the season, it was something special. Again, in the overall scheme of things, it wound up not meaning much because they didn't even finish 500 that year. But you know, at that very moment, hope for the 2011 season there in Cincinnati was very much alive. In the post-game interviews, they went around talking to the various members of the team, and they said, you know, all day long it had been a struggle. They never could quite get the rhythm right. And they said, but we never gave up hope. Said, with every at-bat, we knew things could change. We're entering a time, getting close, to the spring holidays. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and of course, Passover. As we approach this time of year, where does our hope lie? What do we put our hope in? We tend to throw the term hope around loosely, talking about baseball games, football games, you know, the economy, good weather, whatever it might be. But when we think about Passover, do we look forward to it with hope? Now, sometimes we look to Passover with almost a sense of dread. It is, of course, a time of self-examination. It's a time when we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We think about the suffering, the torment that he went through there on the cross leading up to that time with his death. Perhaps we feel even a bit of guilt for our part, and it's something certainly we should recognize. Because of our sin, Jesus Christ did have to die. It's a sobering time, It's a time when we should reflect and we should think about those things. But I submit to you, it is a time we should also look forward to with hope. With hope. That's what I would like to discuss today. It's a hopeful approach toward Passover. A hopeful approach to Passover. Let's begin today in Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. We're breaking a little bit into the story here. Paul's talking about how the whole world is suffering. He says this, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And that's pretty evident wherever we look, isn't it? Whether we get our news from the television, whether we get it from Twitter, Facebook, whether we hear it on the radio, or whether we just pick it up as we're walking through the grocery store and we hear people talk. You know, it's pretty evident, pretty obvious to most people, whether they're religious or not, the world needs some help. The world needs some help. It groans, it recognizes there are issues at hand. There's not too much talk on in the evening news of peace and hope, is there? There's a lot of talk about division and strife. Verse 23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now Paul goes a little bit a step further. He says, you know, people in the world, they look around, they see all the problems and the issues at hand, and they recognize there are problems and we need help. But he takes us a step further and he says, you know, once you have God's Spirit, you begin to see, you begin to recognize even more so how challenging, how challenged our world is. And perhaps what adds to that sometimes is the fact that we know that there's an answer out there. And we know that answer is coming, but it's just not here yet. Have you ever had that situation where you know what the answer is, you know how it's going to be obtained, the time just hasn't come yet? I had a situation when I was about, I was probably around Dad's age, I guess this is early childhood day, walk down memory lane day. I was probably around 13 or 14 years old. I had been saving for my first video game system. Mine was the generation that really, for the in-home video game system, started to be popular. I had been saving my money for a long time, and I think it cost maybe something like $100. And I had been cutting lawns all, you know, year long and saving my money. And I got close. I was about, you know, maybe $75, $80 in, but I wasn't quite there. Well, come to find out, the local store had a sale that week, and they dropped the price to $80. I knew it was going to be within my grasp. But I wasn't quite there. You know, I had to go and get it. Well, unbeknownst to me, while I was gone at school that day, my brother, he was already out of high school. He was in college at that time, so he was off school. He and my mom went to this particular store. They had some other things to shop for. And they went ahead and they actually bought the system for me. I still had to pay them back. But, you know, they helped me out with a few dollars I was lacking. I think that's the first time I really learned about the concept of tax. Yeah, it cost $80, but wait a minute, you're not done yet. They helped me out there. And so when I got home from school that day, I came up to the door because my plan was I thought we were going to go out then and buy this video game system because I knew it was on sale that week and I knew I was close. And I got to the door, and lo and behold, to my surprise, sitting on the couch in the living room was that new video game system. And I could see it plain as day. Now, I was still outside at that point. We had a screen door, but, you know, this was, we had the little glass insiders for wintertime when, you know, you don't want quite a screen, but you want to have some sunshine in. So I went to open the screen door, and it was locked. Now, this is a subject of much debate today between my brother and I as to whether that was a slight oversight on his part, or was he being a little bit ornery so that I could see it but not quite get it. Well, as the wonderfully mature and patient 13-year-old that I was, I began to pound harder and harder on that glass window until right through the window went my hand. Now, fortunately, it wasn't cut. And fortunately, my brother knew that we had a spare window out in the garage, and we managed to get it changed before Dad got home. We did fess up later, but we got it fixed. That's a early life lesson for you kids there. If you break something and you can fix it before Mom and Dad find out, tell your parents. Be honest. But come to people with a solution, not a problem, okay? That's life lesson right there. You know, I wanted that very much, but I wasn't very patient. My humanity got the better of me, and I got frustrated, and I put my hand through that glass window. Paul says, you and I, we know the answer. We know that Christ will return and set up the kingdom of God. We'll give up our flesh for spirit. And that all the difficult, painful, unpleasant things that we see around going on in this world, we will then have the ability to go and help and serve and change things. But we're not there yet. Verse 24, it says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if we already had a new spirit body, if we could snap our fingers and put an end to war, we wouldn't be hoping, we wouldn't be looking forward to that. We'd already have it. Verse 25, he says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The New Century Version translates verse 25 this way. Actually, verse 24 and verse 25. It says, we were saved, or we are saved, and we have this hope. If we see what we are waiting for, that is not really a hope. People do not hope for something they already have. But we are hoping for something we do not have yet, and we are waiting for it patiently. You know, there's a lot of definitions of hope out there. Some throw out Hebrews 11:1 with the definition of faith, being the substance of things not seen. Similar, not exactly the same. But here in Romans, Paul breaks it down just a little bit farther. He says hope is waiting for something we want, but we don't have it. We can't see it. And to top it all off, we do those three things patiently. So combining these things, the definition of hope might be waiting for something we want, something we don't have, something we can't see, and something we do all of this with patiently. We want it, we don't have it, we can't see it, and we wait patiently. You know, one of the ways to make this definition a little bit clearer is look at some situations where maybe two or three out of those four things apply, but not all of them. For example, I don't have a cold. I can't see a cold. Well, I'm willing to wait a long, long time before I have another cold again. But you know, I don't want a cold. If you always wanted to own your own home, and now you do, that's probably something you wanted. Something you could see as you drive down the road and imagine what your own home might be like. Something that you worked hard for years. You earn money and you save patiently. But you really don't have a hope for it anymore because, well, now you already have it. As a kid with a video game system, you know, I wanted it. I didn't have it. I could actually see it. That's kind of what led to the problem. And I'd been doing pretty good about waiting patiently until that last 5 minutes. And then it all fell apart. The baseball game, all I wanted to see the Reds win. It hadn't happened yet, so I didn't have it in that sense. I kind of had to wait patiently because I'm just sitting there at home watching it. Not much I can do to hurry up the outcome. You know, but statistically speaking, I just couldn't see it happening. Being down 2 in the bottom of the 9th with a team that wasn't projected to be very good that year. We can sort of think about it this way. We can begin to get a little bit of better understanding of what hope really is. Specifically when we talk about our hope for the Passover. You know, it's a lot more than just wanting a new video game system to see a baseball team win a game. It's more than wanting a nice house to be married someday or have a family. We have a hope on something that is much larger than any of those things. Our hope, of course, is for the kingdom of God. We want it. We don't have it. We can't see it. And we have no choice but to wait patiently. How can we connect that, then, to Passover? To make this connection crystal clear, let's turn to the book of John 13. And we read about some of the last thoughts Jesus Christ shared with his disciples. John 13, we read about the foot washing that was instituted there at Passover. Incidentally, over Matthew 26, verse 26, you can read about the taking of bread and wine. Two sections of scripture that are good to read over and begin studying as you begin to approach the Passover season. But here in John 13, Christ gets into the heart and core of his message. Let's pick up the story in John 13, starting in verse 33. He says, little children, those of you who have little children or have had little children or have ever seen little children, you know, they have an idea and concept of hope that's a little bit different than yours and mine. Specifically, that whole patience part is usually a little bit tougher for them, right? And sometimes we play little games, maybe like my brother did, where I could kind of see the thing, but not get it, you know. I remember my brother-in-law, before my brother-in-law and sister had children, and they had a dog, and the dog, like most dogs, you know, whenever you open the refrigerator, come running. So he would open the refrigerator, and he would take out a piece of, like, processed cheese, and he would hold it behind him. And he would start unwrapping it, and the dog would sit there, and it's wagging its tail, and it's waiting, because it could hear that crinkly wrapper, but couldn't see it. You know, she couldn't figure out it was just behind him. And he said, man, I can't wait to have kids. You know, this is going to be fun to toy around with them a little bit. So, you know, a little child sometimes has a concept of hope that's a little bit different than what you and I do. Likewise, Christ's concept of hope was probably far above what the disciples or ours was and is. Verse 33 says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, Christ knew where he was about to go. He was about to go to his death. And he knew that no one could follow him there. Verse 36, Peter begins to figure things out. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? For I will lay down my life for your sake. You know, Peter starts to put two and two together. He recognizes Christ is going to die. And Peter says, you know, I'm willing to do that. I'll give my life. But you know, that wouldn't have done much, would it? I mean, as dedicated, faithful servant as Peter was, he wasn't Jesus Christ. His death wouldn't accomplish what Jesus Christ did. Let's pick up the story a little further on here, John 14. Starting over in verse 15, John 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Christ here begins to tell his disciples that they will receive the Holy Spirit. The point Christ is making, though, is if I stay here, you're not going to get it. I have to go away in order for this to be accomplished. An interesting thing to note in terms of hope here is what does it say here about the Holy Spirit? It says that most can't have it, can't receive it. It says they can't see it or know about it. To a large degree, you and I have the ability to have hope because we have God's Spirit in us. If not for that, we'd be challenged to have hope. We get a little bit of additional reassurance here of what it is we are hoping for in verse 19. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Because Christ did die and live again, we have that opportunity as well. Over in Romans 8, let's turn back to Romans 8 again. We see this gets spelled out very clearly. Romans 8, starting in verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit which dwells in you." It's the Holy Spirit that makes eternal life possible. Paul says if we're relying on the flesh, if we're relying on law keeping, on our own abilities, so we got no hope. Now, that's not a carte blanche reason to never keep the law, we understand that. But he points us out to us, we can't earn eternal life of our own works. We can't do that. It's said a little differently over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this is our memory scripture for the week. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays it out a little bit differently here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." It's a clear step-by-step process. Christ was the first one to be made alive again. It says, then those who died in the faith with God's Spirit. Then those who are still alive at the return of Christ will be changed. In a moment, you can read that a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 15. We have to have the Holy Spirit in order to inherit eternal life. We won't go through it, but the book of Acts outlines very clearly how we receive that. It's through the process of repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands and the prayer that God give you His Holy Spirit. It's not a difficult concept to understand, at least as far as understanding the process goes. Now, responding to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, yielding ourselves to obey God's commands, yeah, that's a little harder. But the process isn't difficult to understand. If you want eternal life, you have to have God's Holy Spirit. The baseball game I mentioned earlier, it wasn't hard to figure out what needed to happen. The Reds were down by two. Two men on, bottom of the ninth, two out. Well, it's real easy. All you need to do is hit a home run. The concept was easy enough. Hitting the ball is a little harder. That particular day, they did. Verse 24, here back in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now this covers a lot of ground very quickly. The return of Christ, the millennial reign, Satan being locked up, Satan rebelling, and then finally being cast away forever, new heaven and new earth, covered there in just a couple of scriptures. But he says, basically, we all live happily ever after. All things become all in all. And it comes to that end. Getting there, enduring, that's the challenge. But it's the hope, it's knowing that that is what is going to happen, is what keeps us going. It's a tough row to hoe, as Grandma used to say. For sure. But we know it's well worth it. Let's conclude today over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What are we hoping for? We're hoping for all of our problems to go away, right? We're hoping for our health challenges, our financial challenges, overcoming our own nature, war, division, strife. We're hoping for those things to go away, and we know they will, when the kingdom is established here on earth. It's simple. That's all that needs to happen. Enduring is a challenge. But Peter tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not just a passive hope saying, boy, I hope he makes contact on this pitch, or I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It says a lively hope, or a living hope. This is our connection to Passover. We have a living hope. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope at all. Passover is about 10 weeks away. Might seem like a long time from now, but as the temperature starts to rise, the birds start to chirp, and the grass starts to grow, life gets busy, doesn't it? Things come around and take our time. There's still plenty of time to deleaven our homes, to take stock in our lives, perform the self-evaluation and self-examination that we need to do prior to coming to Passover. But don't forget, in our efforts to review what's wrong in our lives, we can look for what's right too. We can look for what is right because Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, and resurrected. We have a living hope. That living hope will help carry us forward to the kingdom of God.